Well, this is my last opportunity to address you at this conference. So I want to begin by thanking you for being such patient and interested listeners. What a vexation it would be to try to preach if people didn't listen and listen well. You have encouraged us by your attentiveness. I would also like to thank my brethren from Mebane. This is not self-serving because I have nothing to do with the planning or execution of the conference. But as Pastor Smith said rightly yesterday, there is an enormous amount of labor that goes into a conference. And I thought I would name some names, but if I did, I would surely leave out some because, honestly, don't know everyone who has been involved. But you know who you are. Christ knows who you are. And we thank you. And I personally thank you for inviting me to speak. I don't expect to speak. I'm somewhat surprised, actually, when I'm asked to preach at these conferences. And it is a privilege. So thank you. Dr. J.I. Packer describes revival in the following words taken from a lecture that he gave, I think, in 2003 regarding Jonathan Edwards and revival. Listen to what Packer says. Quote, "Revival is God touching minds and hearts in an arresting, devastating, exalting way to draw them to himself through working from the inside out rather than from the outside in. It is God accelerating, intensifying, and extending the work of grace that goes on in every Christian's life, but is sometimes overshadowed and somewhat smothered by the impact of other forces. It is the near presence of God, giving new power to the gospel of sin and grace. It is the Holy Spirit sensitizing souls to divine realities and so generating deep-level responses to God, responses in the form of faith and repentance, praise and prayer, love and joy, works of benevolence and service, and initiatives of outreach and sharing." End quote. Now, I hope you noticed the emphasis on God acting. There was no mention of anything that man does except that man receives from God. The emphasis is upon what God does. Let me repeat just a few of these statements emphasizing the act of God. He says, "Revival is God touching minds and hearts in an arresting, devastating, and exalting way. It is God accelerating, intensifying, and extending the work of grace. It is the near presence of God giving new power to the gospel of sin and grace. It is the Holy Spirit sensitizing souls to divine realities and so generating deep level responses to God." Now, men respond to God, but their responses arise out of this work of the Spirit of God in bringing heightened sensitivity of God's presence and glory. Revival is supernatural. It is God acting. But how many people understand that? It is curious to read modern historians, pundits, trying to explain the Great Awakening. You can't really deal with early American history without dealing with the Great Awakening. It wasn't done in a closet. It enveloped all of the colonies to some extent. It was outward, demonstrative. So how do historians explain the Great Awakening? Well, let me read a couple quotes. Now, I don't remember who wrote these. This first one, not very well written, to be honest with you, but you get the gist of where he thinks the Great Awakening originated. He writes, "With the development of a civilized society in America during the 1700s and the 1800s, the role religion played in an everyday person's life," I think he meant in a person's everyday life, "was becoming more and more diminished." Now listen, "to combat this, a series of religious revivals were set in motion, the Great Awakenings. These were a series of large, sweeping religious, social, and political changes that sought to use the basis of religion to revive faith in a neglected belief, bring about numerous social reforms, and use political factions to great effect upon society's mentality." I really don't have any idea what he meant by that. But the point I want you to grasp, he says there was an increasing secularization of early American life, and the role of religion was being diminished. To combat this, a series of revivals were set in motion. By who? Well, the assumption seems to be that somebody recognized the need and said, "Let's have a revival." Another writer, who writes better, says by the 1730s, the feeling of falling away from God provoked a revival known as the Great Awakening. Evangelism swept through the colonies, combating sin, but also fighting the religious doubt caused by the Enlightenment. In an attempt to reassert the extreme piety of Puritanism against the rationalism of deism, the Awakening ended up appealing to the emotions of people. Now, a couple things about that. The Great Awakening, apparently, was set into motion as an effort to combat the effects of deism. Somebody thought this was a good idea. It was a way to reverse the trend. But the true effect of the Great Awakening, according to this writer and most secular writers, was to stir emotion. It stirred the emotions of the people. Later, he writes, "The preacher's sermons sought to replace the cold and unfeeling doctrines of Puritanism with a religion more accessible to the average person." Jonathan Edwards is one of the great or famous evangelistic preachers. Well, Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan, and his preaching was kind of the epitome of Puritan preaching. How far our modern thought has gone from the reality of a living God in heaven who is all-powerful and is always active in his creation, but who may, when he is pleased, do extraordinary things, things that are not common. But God can intervene in the affairs of man and change the direction of individuals and families and communities and entire nations. That thought doesn't exist in our culture as a whole. Let me ask you, in your heart of hearts, don't respond to me. Don't respond to anyone. Just respond to yourself. Tell yourself the truth. In your heart of hearts, do you believe in such a God, the reality of a living, all-powerful God who is able to break into the course of history and do extraordinary things that change history. Do you really believe that? You see, I'm not confident. I'm not confident that the average evangelical Christian today possesses a better understanding of revival than what was presented by those quotes. But then again, does it really matter? Does it matter what we think? If revival, after all, is entirely a work of God, if it occurs solely according to His good pleasure, what difference does it make whether we have a correct view of revival or not? God is going to do what God is going to do. Well, it does matter for a number of reasons. I'll give you two. For one thing, as is the case with most of what God does in this world, God works revival through means or instrumentalities that He Himself has created and appointed. He works through means, even in the sovereign production of revival. And it is our responsibility as the church of God in this world to know what those instrumentalities are and to put them to use in dependence upon Him. And that is all the more the case when we see wickedness growing on every hand and the church of Christ being diminished in its influence over society. It's a time to put to use the means that God has appointed to do great things in the earth. So the remainder of our time this morning will take us back to the question that was asked on the first evening. What can we do toward revival today? What can we do? And I'm going to be repeating myself. I prepared these sermons over a matter of weeks while other pastoral labors were being conducted. And it was not really until I got here and began preaching that I realized how redundant these sermons are. And Julie Pizzino reminded me last night, she's a professional educator, that one of the keys in teaching is to say the same thing three times, but slightly different ways. So you're going to hear the same thing for the third time with a slightly different twist. So what can we do? First, we can pray. You've heard that, right? But I'm taking it in a slightly different direction. We can plead with God as churches, in a coordinated effort to plead with God for a spiritual awakening. Jonathan Edwards wrote a small treatise entitled, now I want you to pay attention to this title so you can repeat it when I'm finished, okay? This was the title, A Humble Attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible unity of God's people through the world in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advent of Christ's kingdom on earth pursuant to scriptural promises and prophecies concerning the last time. Now, that was not the treatise. That was just the title. I'm told that the writers of that day wrote very long titles because they didn't have dust jackets on which to write blurbs about what the contents of their book was. So if they wanted people to buy their book, they had to tell them in the title what was on the inside. And Mr. Edwards did that remarkably well. But here's the part of If I could dare be so bold as to condense the title, this was the essence of what he was saying. A humble attempt to promote extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion. An attempt to promote extraordinary prayer that goes beyond what we ordinarily do, praying for revival. And it's my understanding that Edwards wrote this small treatise to support a proposal that had been made by certain Scottish pastors to have an international concert of prayer. And the proposal was that each Saturday evening and each Sunday morning and on the first Tuesday of each quarter, for no less than 7 years, churches throughout the English-speaking world and perhaps other parts of the world would intercede for revival, and not only revival, but for the conversion of the whole world. Mr. Edwards thought that was a good idea. Now, I can assure you the attitude, the motive behind this was not to somehow obligate God to produce revival. I suspect the leading thought was, how can we do anything less than engage in extraordinary prayer, given the condition of the world and the condition of the church? The intrusion of the Enlightenment, the intrusion of deism, the skepticism of all things divine and supernatural. It's coming in like a flood. How can we do anything less than plead with God in an extraordinary way that God will act? And that is very much my appeal to you, beloved. What hope do we have for success in the gospel in these United States unless God does something extraordinary? Evil philosophies and evil practices are proliferating at such a rate and with such force. How are we going to make many disciples? How are we going to rescue many souls from the eternal wrath of God toward which they are headed at breakneck speed? How are we going to drive back the gates of hell and rebuke the unfruitful works of darkness? Those things have been laid upon us. How are we going to do them unless God comes? The psalmist said, rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. I cry rivers because I look to this side and that side, and everywhere I look, men are not keeping the commandments of their Creator God. And it breaks my heart. Does it? Those of you from North Carolina, we're not from North Carolina, rather, may not be familiar with House Bill 2. It was passed by the North Carolina legislature, signed into law by our governor. It's really a profound piece of legislation. Essentially, it says that those human beings who are biologically male should not use the same public restroom with those human beings who are biologically female. That's an astounding thought. That men should go to men's rooms and women should go to women's rooms. It's worked rather well. But all of a sudden, it's bigoted. It's a bigoted idea. It's narrow. It's evil. And so all kinds of horrible things are being said about North Carolina. The state attorney general of the state of California has forbidden official travel to North Carolina. Certain leading musicians, Bruce Springsteen and others, have canceled North Carolina concerts. And the NBA shifted the 2017 All-Star Game from Charlotte to New Orleans because of this horrendous law. Men should use the men's room and women should use the women's room. And in reading some of the arguments, and I am not minimizing the psychological confusion that some poor souls apparently have about their sexual identity. But the way to resolve that is not in the bathroom. And it has broken my heart to read what average North Carolinian people are saying. The confusion, the inability to think clearly on the most basic moral issues. Where is a broken heart over the madness that has enveloped our nation? But more than the tears, where is the prayer? Where is the importunate pleading with God? He must act. Where are the special prayer meetings, the special concert of prayer, the agreement of brethren with like theological convictions that we will seek God together? Now again, I realize someone would say, but do we have warrant to have those kind of special meetings and to plead with God to do something that he has not specifically promised that he would do? Well, I ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And I would like to take the time to read this entire chapter. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please, look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? God's covenant people have become so spiritually weak and dull and wayward that no one even called upon Jehovah that he would come and defend his honor and vindicate his name before his enemies. No one in Israel seemed to care. And in part, that was a reflection of the fact that the Lord had hidden his face from them on account of their iniquities. And yet Isaiah reminds the Lord of former seasons of great distress when God did surprising things, when he came when they were not looking for him, and he shook the mountains, and he got the attention of everyone. And then Isaiah makes this awesome statement about our God in verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Let the Muslim cry out to Allah, and the Buddhists to Buddha. Let people call out to their gods and cut themselves like the prophets of Baal. Let them scream and cry and dance, and nothing will happen. But our God acts. He acts in response to those who wait for him. I tell you, beloved, it would be a most hopeful thing if we could see the people of God calling on the Lord to act. Calling together upon the Lord to act. But again, we would be asking him to do one specific thing, to bring revival, particularly to America, to the world, but particularly to America, to our Jerusalem, where we have responsibilities. And beloved, I remind you, America has gone downhill on our watch. That's what I feel so keenly, is the sand is passing through the hourglass, and it's almost gone for me. And America has gone through this unbelievable decline on my watch. Surely I have some responsibility to at least cry out to God to reverse the trend. You say, but God hasn't promised to do that for America. But as we have seen repeatedly, he has promised to give us his Spirit. Once again, I take you to Luke 11. And I'm going to read a larger part of the text, not just verse 13. Because I want you to see verse 13 in its larger context. I'm sure most of you are aware of it. But it's really thrilling what Christ is actually saying. Verse 5. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, stop troubling me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Christ says, I say, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And the idea is the guy at the door is going to keep knocking. In essence, he's going to say, go to sleep if you can, but I'm going to knock. And so he finally says, well, there's not going to be any sleep till I get up and give this guy what he wants. Now, we might think that's an unflattering picture of God. It's not a picture of God at all. It's a picture of the prayer that God expects from us. Persistent. Persevering. Importunate pleading. And he applies it in verse 9. So, I say to you, ask or be asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and be seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread, will any father among you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give your good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Of all the things that we need, as we said yesterday, there is nothing that we need as believers in this world more than we need the Holy Spirit. And the Father is ready to give him. Christ died that we might have him. He has already given him as an indwelling paraclete. But when we need showers of blessing from him, when we need special exertions of his power, the Father is ready to give them. He only requires that he be sought for them, that we ask. And we ask with such a conviction of our need that we don't stop asking until we have them. I know, it's not a promise of revival. But beloved, it is a promise. It is a virtual certainty that we will have greater blessing from the Spirit's presence if we plead than if we don't. It may come up short of revival, but it will be greater blessing than we have ever known before if we ask. A second thought about the propriety of extraordinary prayer for revival is this. Unless we can exegete a text that tells us that God has finished working in a particular way, unless we have that, it is appropriate in times of urgent need to ask God to do for us things that he has proven himself willing to do in the past, though we have no specific promise. That was part of Isaiah's pleading. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. Do you see the argument? We need for you to come. You did it in the past. That gives us hope that you will do it again. Do for us now what you have done in the past. In 1973, my father underwent surgery to remove a cancerous lung. He hadn't had any symptoms. It was a total surprise. In a routine exam, the doctors discovered a tumor. I saw the x-ray. It was the size of a golf ball. The biopsy said it was stage 4. I prayed for my dad to be healed, that he would survive the surgery, the cancer would be removed, that it would not have spread. I spent the entire night before the surgery praying. And pretty soon, in my attempts to pray, I discovered that I wasn't sure I really believed that God could heal my dad. And what started out as pleading for mercy became the greatest single spiritual conflict of my life as a Christian. For a long part of the night, I could not believe that God could heal. It wasn't would he. I knew that was entirely up to him. And I found myself pleading for the grace to believe. And I understood immediately my ministry was over if I could not believe that God could heal. Not that he would, but that he could. And I think it was about 6 or 6:30 in the morning when I finally got peace and slept for about a half an hour and then went to the hospital for the surgery. The surgery was amazingly short, which I took to be bad news. When the surgeon came to my mother and myself, he said, "We can't find any trace of cancer. There's nothing there." The doctor who did the bronchoscopy told my mom, "In 25 years of practicing medicine, this has never happened." They put Dad back in the hospital two more times that year to do extensive search because they were sure there was cancer. They never found it. What finally gave me peace in my arguments with God was the realization that Jesus had done those kinds of things. He had healed people. He had touched them. He had spoken a word. He had thought the thought, and radical healing had taken place. If he did it in the past, he could do it again. He did not owe that to me. I had no leverage with him, but I asked. And he did. Benjamin Franklin, who to as much as I know died a deist, but he was a very keen observer of the Great Awakening. He had a great fondness for George Whitefield. In fact, in his autobiography, he devotes three or more pages to George Whitefield. It's remarkable. Well, Benjamin Franklin reported that during the Great Awakening, you could not walk down a residential avenue in Philadelphia in the evening without hearing psalms and hymns of praise emanating from the houses. It had never been like that before. But everywhere you went in that key city in America, you would hear people singing hymns. What happened? God came. That's what happened. And even a deist who could not explain and had to admit it was real. People's hearts had been turned to the Lord. And I'm saying to you, the fact that God has done that in the past encourages us to plead that he would do it again, that he would rend the heavens and come down to us. The question is, what can we do toward revival today? We can pray. We can plead with God. We can engage in special, extraordinary prayer. We can form a concert of prayer. The pastors that are here could meet together and agree that on given times, in given weeks, for the next 5 years, we will lead our congregations before God in special entreaty for revival. We could do that. It's not my place to say we ought to. It's not my place to say we have an obligation. But if the question is, what can we do? This is something we can do. We can join our hearts and our people together to plead with God. It'd be a happy thing if that happened, I think. The second thing we can do is preach. We can preach. More precisely, as I said yesterday, we can endeavor to preach the kind of preaching that God blessed in the first and second Great Awakening. There must have been something about that preaching that pleased him. Now, yesterday I talked about the content of the preaching of the apostles during the prototypical revival. I would like to say just a few simple things about the manner of preaching in revival. William Sprague, in his lectures on revival, first published at the end of the Second Great Awakening in 1832, Sprague lists five characteristics of revival as a whole. And I would like to apply three of them, particularly to preaching, because in my study, these three factors have been predominant in revival preaching, particularly first and second great awakenings. Number one, the preaching was serious. It was characterized by solemnity, gravity. Every description that I've read detailing the preaching and preachers of the first and second great awakenings have listed solemnity as the leading characteristic. The sermons were not characterized by levity or comedy or mirth, but they were weighty. Now, it's important, young people, write this down. Don't confuse solemnity with somberness. Solemnity relates to earnestness, weightiness, the sense that this is really serious. It's life and death. Whereas somberness speaks of that which is dark and gloomy and depressing. Whatever else has happened during seasons of true revival, people have been caused to have higher thoughts of God. God has become more majestic to their mind's eye. His glory has been brighter, more thrilling than ever before. At the same time, their sins have become clearer to them than ever before. The sin of pride, the sin of covetousness, those secret sins that truly defile the man on the inside, those sins have become peculiarly loud and unmistakable. And while that was happening, the realities of heaven and hell have borne in upon the souls of men with an unrelenting severity. Heaven and hell. When was the last time you preached on hell? So that kind of preaching isn't accepted today. Even in Reformed evangelical circles, it's too scary. The closest that I think I have ever been to revival was at a Reformed Baptist family conference when our dear friend Ted Donnelly preached on the doctrine of hell. And I'll never forget that one night when he had finished preaching, no one moved. I think it was 20 minutes. No one moved. I've heard reports of as many as 12 people who were converted that night. And I know some of them, they're in my family, and they have persevered. God draw near. But it was in a context in which eternal realities were made so vivid that we couldn't escape them. Well, that has always happened in true revival. And it's always begun in the pulpit. It doesn't begin with the people and move to the pulpit. It begins with the pulpit and moves outward. Preaching must be serious because what we preach is serious. There is nothing greater than the glory of our God. There is nothing more demanding upon us and our energies than the rescue of real souls from the wrath that is coming. How can we make light of that? Few people today think in those terms. Few people think that the glory of God is the most weighty thing in the world, and second to that is the destiny of human souls. And we may not be able to convince them that these are the most important, the most serious, the heaviest of all subjects. But even if we can't convince them, we must convince them that to us, nothing is more serious. to us. Maybe not to them, but to us. And I say to you who are outside of Christ, nothing is more weighty upon the souls of your pastors than that you be saved, that you be rescued, that you be turned. Because death is real, it's unavoidable, it's coming, you know not when. And after death, there's judgment, and after judgment, there's either heaven or there's hell. And without Christ, it's hell, no matter who you are. The second thing that I will name regarding the manner of revival preaching is candor, honesty, frankness, no ambiguity, no tiptoeing around, straightforward, blunt statements of truth. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul asked that the Ephesians would pray for him. He requested the Colossians to pray for him in much the same terms. He said, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, whatever else Paul meant by speaking boldly, as he ought to speak, whatever else he meant, pray that I will have the grace to tell people the truth, however irritating and flaming the truth may be. Pray that I will not hold back on the truth about who God is and who they are before God and who Christ is as the only hope of mankind. And I suppose that even an apostle felt tempted at times to round the edges of truth in order, if not to curry the favor of men, at least not to excite their wrath. And remember, he was writing from prison. He knew what it was to make people angry. He knew what it was to be beaten and be imprisoned. And perhaps he feared that when he was set free, he would be timid about telling people what they had to hear. I think the time is close at hand when gospel preachers may face civil penalties, severe civil penalties in the United States for preaching the whole counsel of God, speaking as they ought to speak. But that time hasn't come yet. And the main threat that we face is a loss of our popularity. Perhaps a loss of hearers who will gravitate to preachers who are more fun and not so heavy. I have come to be of the opinion that what many evangelical Christians want to hear most when they go to church is that they are okay. They're okay. Nothing really needs to change. You're good. You're good. You soccer moms, don't interrupt your schedule. You dads that are busy building a career and climbing the court, don't be bothered. You are good where you are. Rarely is that the case, right? Sanctification is about not leaving us where we are. It's about change. I can't imagine that I ever come into the pulpit without an awareness that I need to change. I need the sermon that I'm about to preach to God's people. I need for that sermon to change me. I expect that I'm going to need to change over this coming week, I expect to see things that will alarm me and require that I humble myself before Jesus, ask for his forgiveness, and ask for the help of his Spirit to change. That's what sanctification is about. It's what perseverance is about. And perseverance and sanctification comes about primarily through the Word of God pressed upon the conscience in very honest, straightforward ways. The great end of revival is greater holiness among men for the glory of God. That's the great end. More holy people. And those who are already holy, growing significantly in holiness. Greater holiness in the world to the glory of God. That is the great end of revival. That ought to be the goal of our preaching, whether revival comes or not. The last thing that I will say about the manner or style of revival preaching is that it must be, it has been, it should be always compassionate. Compassionate. It needs to be serious. It needs to be candid, forthright, and honest. But it needs to drip with the very love of Christ. Love for the souls of men. Love for the glory of God. I said the goal of revival is greater holiness. What is holiness? How does holiness happen? Holiness is the separation unto God. Holiness is esteeming God to be more valuable than anything else that we have in this world. How do men come to esteem God to be that valuable? They come to that by realizing that the pleasures that they find in God and in communion with God transcend all other pleasures, whether lawful or unlawful. You don't drive men to holiness. You lead them into the enjoyment of God. You challenge them to draw near to God and taste of him and see how good he is. See how satisfying he is. And help them to understand that the pleasures of God are far greater than the pleasures of sin. And we have to woo people to that. We have to speak candidly. We have to warn them candidly. But we have to woo them. Let me tell you what sometimes happens. Sometimes preachers go into the pulpit anticipating that they will be rejected. That they will be rejected, their preaching will be rejected. And this anticipation of rejection sometimes causes preachers to adopt an adversarial spirit toward their hearers. It's like, I know you don't like me, and I know you're not going to like what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway, you rascals. There's a famous Southern preacher, I won't name him, some of you know who he was. He was known for his robust Calvinism. And I discovered, after I became pastor in Mebane, that he had actually preached in our church. Blew me away. But a few years before I came, they had built a new cinder block building out in the cornfield. And they had a dedication, and this preacher came. And those who were there who heard him said, this is how he began. You think you're something, don't you? Sitting here in your brand new building. Why did sepulchers, the lot of you? I call that adversarial preaching. There's not much of Christ in that. How different that is from our Lord who wept over the city that was about to crucify him and prayed for the forgiveness of those who mocked him as he died. William Sprague has made a statement. It is, I'm sure I can't read it in a way to capture its brilliance. It was written in the kind of stilted way that men wrote in that time. But listen to this. He said, let the benevolent spirit of the gospel have its legitimate operation in a minister, and it will lead him to proclaim the most solemn and the most alarming truths with a tenderness that will be fitted to open a passage for those truths into the hearts of men. So we can pray, we can preach. We can preach with seriousness, with candor, and with compassion. My time is gone. I want to say just one word more about the content of revival preaching that I think we desperately need right now. It's been true in the past. I think it's desperately needed right now. Revival preaching brought together in a very balanced way the positional and the experimental aspects of salvation. I think clarity about that is a desperate need in evangelicalism today. We must teach people that the same trust in Christ, which brings the imputation of his righteousness and the forgiveness of his sins, that same trust produces repentance and a radical change of life. It's a serious, serious error to preach justification isolated from conversion. Justification isolated from sanctification. God's great purpose in the earth, in the salvation of mankind, his great purpose is to create by his grace out of fallen humanity a new humanity that will be conformed to the image of his Son. And that requires that justified sinners pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. What can we do? I don't think we're hopeless. I think there are things we can do. We can join together in prayer, and we can preach. Someone has asked me, do I see any encouragements? Yeah, honestly, I do. I think there is more doctrinally sound preaching today than at any time in my lifetime. My wife and I had the privilege of attending Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville back in April. The sermons I heard were as strong doctrinally, as pointed as any sermons I've ever heard. The theme was the errors of Roman Catholicism, and they exposed the errors of Roman Catholicism in as clear and candid a manner as could possibly be done. And then there was a sermon on the bondage of the human will. It was probably the strongest sermon I've ever heard on that subject. And then there was a sermon, the essence of which, no holiness, no heaven. There were 10,000 people there. I would say 90 to 95% male. And of that percentage, I would say 60% under 40. That's hopeful. If someone had told me in 1970, out in the cornfield with 25 people, that I would live to see a day when there would be 10,000 people gathered to hear robust Reformed theology, I would have said, that's revival. It's not, but it's encouraging. We haven't seen the thousands converted. We haven't seen the spiritual and moral climate of America changed, but there is hope, and I think that ought to give fuel to our praying. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so weak. Who are we to think about changing a culture? It's laughable. Look at us. We're so puny. We're so unlike what your people ought to be in so many ways. But Father, you have graced us with faith. And you have drawn us to your Son. And we can say without any reservation that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is our righteousness. His death is the propitiation for our sins. We rejoice in him. And therefore, in his name, we pray. We pray that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down, that you would vindicate your name, and that you would cause a multitude, thousands, if not millions of souls, to turn and be saved. Help our unbelief. Help us to pray. In Christ's name, amen.